Welcome back. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Thanks for being here. And let's talk about the second and final part of the story of the Exodus that has to deal with the plagues, either 3 times 3 plus 1 or 10 if you want to call it that. This one's called bow because it starts with the word that means basically both come and go. I tend to think that to come is probably a better rendering. Come on into Pharaoh, it says, that Yahuwah said to Moshe, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants so that I can show these, my signs, in the midst of them. And then right up front it tells us one of the main themes from this week's Torah portion. This is one of the things I'm going to do today is just kind of touch on the main themes per se so that you can tell your son and your son's son all of the things that I have wrought upon Egypt, Mitzrayim, and the signs, my signs, which I have done among them, so that you, all of you, and that goes for us too, may know Ki Ani Yahuwah, that he is who he says he is. So, as you know, on Rosh Shabbat, Friday night, I tend to go through the entire portion, talk about the details. And today, what I want to do is speculate and connect some dots and, of course, talk about some of the primary themes in a bit more detail. But we're going to focus on several of them in a little bit more depth. Let me introduce the summary, though, this way. We have here the last plagues in this Torah portion, starting essentially with locusts, a whole lot of locusts. They literally darken the land. And then, if that's not enough, we've got real darkness, and this is the kind of darkness it tells us that can be felt. And that makes up the last of the three sets of plagues. By the way, one of the things that I haven't emphasized this year, but I have talked about in the past, is this idea of where it is that Moshe goes and meets Pharaoh. And you tend to see essentially a slight difference between come and go, and the fact that sometimes, and this is part of the three sets of three things, Moshe meets Pharaoh in a private place, like the palace, and in other times he meets him in a public place, like, say, the Nile River, for all of this. So those are some of the elements of the things that are kind of fascinating if you ever want to go through the study. And one of these years we'll do it again, I have in the past, of the connections between the three sets of three. But the key, of course, is here, locusts and darkness wrap up the ninth plague, and that takes us to the tenth plague, which is kind of unique, and it stands alone to the extent that it was prophesied and talked about way up front, too. And, of course, the death of the firstborn is a continuing theme throughout Scripture, and it really resonates with things associated with the Mashiach and so forth. So it is key, and it is literally set off in that respect. Other themes. And we see it here too. Moshe doesn't have to do it. Pharaoh even doesn't have to do it. No, it is Yah who says in this portion now several times, I have made strong. I have made kazakh. Same root word there anyway. That root, basically the K-Z chet sound that's used to be strong and of good courage. He strengthens, he gives courage to Pharaoh, who otherwise, it seems, is getting pretty close to wimping out. Pharaoh might have caved. Indeed, he almost did a couple times as we go through this week's Parsha. But Yah basically points out, no, you're in for a penny here, in for a pound, dude. You're going to tough this one out. And I will strengthen or even make stubborn your heart as necessary. Next big theme, and a really important one, of course, that we'll have an opportunity to talk about here in just a couple months as we go back into the spring feast, and that is the prototype of the Passover. And we get some of the details. We see some of the specifics of the first Passover that are going to be different from the ones that basically memorialize it in times to come. A lot of elements are the same. And, of course, probably the primary feature of this is how many times, and this is not the first set of times, plural, when Yah says, you're to keep my Pesach, my Passover, forever throughout your generations. Kuchat Olam, meaning it is a statute forever. And I point out, of course, politically incorrectly, that even if some dude in a funny hat, you know, a pagan fish-like hat that represents a bogus god, comes to you and says, no, we don't do that anymore. We got better pagan holidays than the one God said to keep forever. We don't even use his name anymore, for crying out loud. Well, even if some guy in a pagan funny hat says otherwise, the creator of the universe says, keep my feasts, this one especially, this chag, unleavened bread, forever, throughout your generations. And elements of that are laid out for us. I'll talk about some of them as we go through the other things that apply to the themes today. But of course, it starts right here in verse 10. Hey, why am I doing all of this? Well, I'm going to show everybody, including Pharaoh, and certainly you and your sons' 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 sons, what I have done, the signs, the wonders, the strength of my hand by which I brought you out of bondage. In other words, tell the story. And it's kind of key how it is that we're told to tell the story too. And it's not just your children and your children's children, that gets repeated, but it's that it's going to be told essentially in the first person. These are the things that I did, yeah, for you. So we see this first and second person, right, or us. The father tells his son, I did this. Yeah, well, Yah did this for me, basically, a better way to put it. And he did it for us. And then kind of the other, I guess you'd say, wrap-up element here that's really kind of fascinating is, and this is going to take me to where I want to begin today, Kol Israel, the mixed multitude, not just people, the descendants of the 12 tribes, but others too, that saw what was going on. I had some respect for Moshe as a result of the things that they saw over the period of these plagues playing out. And they decided, you know what? This real God, this Elohim of the Hebrews, is worth following. And indeed they did. So they come out too. The mixed multitude leaves. And the key is they leave on Yah's terms. They could have left sooner if it hadn't been for the fact that Yah was strengthening or making stubborn, depending, Pharaoh's heart. But he wasn't done yet. So at the point where it's finally time for them to leave, after all of the signs, the 3 times 3 plus 1, the 10 are in place, then they're able to go. And there are some elements of that, too, that are important. And many of them. I won't try to outline them all, but that's part of the point of the Pesach, right? They do seem to leave in broad daylight. The stuff happens at midnight that ends up making the final pieces fall into place, right? All Israel is awakened along with Pharaoh by the screams, the shrieks, the cries that go up from the houses where the firstborn is dead. And that includes of cattle too, animals. You figure it probably takes a little while for all of these things to play out and to get, 600,000 men of fighting age, but probably closer to 2 or 3 million people on the road and out of there. I don't argue with those who say they left in broad daylight. And then there are some other elements too, right? They sacrificed a lamb, either of the kids of the sheep or the goats. And one of the elements that does tend to get overlooked as we are told that all this stuff is done away with, of course, are some of the pagan aspects of this. Because all of these plagues are judgments on various Egyptian so-called gods, Elohim, mighty ones. That includes this idea of the lamb that is sacrificed, a pagan god, if you think about it, being sacrificed to the real one. And the blood, the dam, is over the doorpost as a sign. It's a sign of, passing over those that are covered by the sign of the blood. And it's a sign forever, too. Now, that leads me to the place, like I said, where associated with Kol Israel and how they leave, there's one more element. And I woke up this morning. I've thought about this year after year, but it never kind of hit me quite the same way that it did this year. And oftentimes, this will be in the form of a question. So I'll just ask the question to you the way it was literally put into my head. And that is, we're told Pharaoh is not just going to let you go, right? Pharaoh is going to shalak you. Shalak. Now, that's the same word that we see used. It means to send out, to put away. And as I usually point out, if you go through the stories and the studies of the people of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel 23, and other places, being exiled, sent out, put away for cause, that's the word that's used. Now, shalak is a very useful word. A tree can shalak a branch. It sends out a branch. But, of course, Deuteronomy 24 tells us that part of the process that ends up in what Americans call divorce begins with shalak, or at least one of the main early steps. The husband sends out. He shalaks. And that's a twisting of the Hebrew, but you get the idea. We got to put the English phrasing in it here. He shalaks a wife prior to her becoming an ex-wife. He puts the certificate of divorce, Sefer Kuratuta, in her hand, and so forth. But the key part of this is that he sends her out. So why? Here comes the question. Why is it so important that Yah makes it clear Pharaoh's not just going to let you go? Understand this. He is going to shalak the people of Israel. He's going to send them out. He is going to shalak B'nai Israel. And I thought, yeah, you know, in a way that's kind of strange, isn't it? Because ask yourself this question. When we... And that's collectively, that's both the northern and southern kingdoms. That's the house and the divided kingdom time after King Solomon, when the northern kingdom was called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah or Judea. Both of them eventually, as we know from reading through the history and the scriptures, both were sent away. They were shellacked for cause. Now this is the prerogative of the Creator. You're a whore and wife is basically what both of those prophetic stories tell us. And as a result, you're going to be shellacked, sent out into exile, scattered throughout the world for cause. Moshe, of course, prophesies the same thing centuries prior to the children of Israel. Time's going to come. You all are going to be doing pagan stuff, and you're going to be guilty enough that you will, in fact, be sent out, exiled, shellacked for cause. So that's his prerogative. But why do we see Pharaoh shellacking B'nai Israel? I guess there's a parallel. The obvious parallel is these people have, at this point, pretty well dissed the pagan gods. Right? It's not enough that they showed the Nile River and turned that into blood and did all these other things and brought one by one the lice, the frogs, the locusts, you name it. All these things that the Egyptians regarded as gods, and of course, obviously, Pharaoh and the sun god happening in the latter part of this, Ra, the sun god made dark, can't overcome the dampening field that Yah puts in place, darkness that can be felt, and Pharaoh himself, pretty well humiliated in front of the one true, real, and living God. So those parallels, I think, seem fairly clear. But I can't help but think, and this is one of the things I'm going to kind of touch on, I guess. I leave it as an open question for now. But why is it important to the Creator of the universe that Pharaoh do, as a picture, if you will, kind of in the opposite direction? Maybe it's a bookend, right? Maybe it's a mirror image symmetry thing. What it is that the Creator of the universe is going to do more than once in the rest of the Scripture to shellack B'nai Israel. Now, one other thing I'll point out, I'll do this up front, because it's kind of a continuing theme. It's something I hammer literally week after week. In Revelation 24, we see it in other places as well. I would call it, if it's not a commandment, it's a very strong suggestion. Now, touch not the unclean thing is a commandment. That appears in a number of places in Scripture. But then in Revelation 18:4, we get this indication that, look, there's plagues coming. There's lots and lots of sin deserving of the plagues. So, that verse says, come out of her, my people, so that you do not participate, if you will. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but it's the modern understanding. So that you do not participate in the sins, so that you therefore don't partake of the plagues. One of the other things I've emphasized as we go through here, look at these 10 plagues, and you notice that the first three are visited upon all of the people in the whole area. That includes the B'nai Israel. But later, and we see it in here again demonstrated for us, he says, I will make a difference. Chapter 11, verse 7. There'll be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt. Never been anything quite like it, nor again. The firstborn are going to die. I'm going to tell you how to avoid that. Put the blood on the lintels of your house. Not so much as a dog will whet his tongue against man or beast. And this is also, as part of this sign goes, you may know that Yahuwah has put a difference, palah, between the Egyptians and Israel. And I should come back to this. In here? 14. Okay. And we'll come back to that. Because the last usage of that term there, palah, is in the Psalms, and it's a kind of a fascinating reference. Kind of helps to flesh some of this out. What am I heading to? I'm heading to this idea that it is a voluntary thing, I suggest, well advised, obviously, that we should come out as well. We should come out. We have, it would seem, the authority now that the people, the Bnei Israel, didn't have when they were outright slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. He had to send them out. He had to let my people go before it could happen. We're told, on the other hand, come out. Be separate. Don't participate in the sins. And yes, there's a lot of peer pressure. Yes, it's going to get tougher and tougher to do, which is part of the reason why I think it's important to get a handle on it and do it early. And, of course, we don't have to wait to be shellacked anymore. After all, hey, aren't we basically still in a state of being shellacked? We're still in exile, folks. We're still scattered. We haven't seen the greater exodus yet to come, the great regathering. So to that extent, yeah, we're done. We're in exile. We've been shellacked. We don't have to wait for it to happen again. What we need to do is return. Return to Him. Make shuv is the verb form. Make teshuvah. All right, back to Psalm 139:14. I had to pull that up here. It says this. This is kind of interesting. It's also one of those things that's topical, because if you look at the march that the president was the first to talk about yesterday, having to do with life and suggesting that, hey, you know what? We're going to turn back the sacrifice of the unborn children. It's been such a sacrament in America. And maybe quit subsidizing it even. People will point to this psalm. It basically says, you know me. This is, for you formed my inward parts, says verse 13. A psalm of David, by the way. You, capitalized, you, Yahuwah, formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows full well, very well. Did you catch it? You find the word in there? Palah? Make a distinction? Interesting. Would you believe the root is the word that's marvelous? Marvelous are your works. Set apart are your works. Set apart in a different way. There's a difference. There's a distinction to be made between your works and the others. They're marvelous. The distinction is marvelous. I thought that was a really interesting take on changing the application of a word that we see used in different ways elsewhere in the Scripture. All right, that takes me back again to one of the places that I want to make sure we touch on. Why is it that Pharaoh was led to shellack the Bnei Israel? And how does that relate to these plagues, and in particular this final plague? And when I say the final plague, I'm not necessarily referring to the death of the firstborn. I'm talking about the last of the three sets of three. Darkness. Because there's something about darkness that's really kind of fascinating. And it strikes me that, in particular today, as we look out and ask ourselves, okay, if, and I keep suggesting this, if we eventually are going to see a mirror image, a bookend, the atbash, the closing bracket on the part of history that says, okay, look at the original Exodus and see how that played out, and then understand that there's almost certainly, and I think this is one of the things that is truly wonderful about our Creator and the fact that He's given us His Word, and He said, keep my feasts, do my moedim, my appointed times. There's a reason for all of that, because we're still going to see it play out. And I pray that we will, in fact, see it play out one way or the other, whether it's during our lifetimes or we see it later, in other words. And if there's a symmetry there, you have to ask the question, okay, are they going to play out in the same order? Right? Do you get an analogous plague to the Nile River and the blood coming first, or does that come at the end of the sequence of the three sets of three? Well, if it goes backwards, mirror image style, then that would mean that darkness might be the first plague. Okay, well, obviously, this is not one that I haven't thought about, talked about, referenced any number of times. If you look at the world today and ask yourself what kind of plague would probably be an easy one to get kicked off first, that would in fact affect both, right? Don't the first ones affect everybody? at least all of those who haven't come out yet, including those who would seek to be called by his name? How about darkness? A power grid failure certainly would qualify, right? If the grid was to go down, there would be not only darkness, but there would also be a failure of the web, and there would be all kinds of other things that would come. It almost like you'd get several plagues, bang, 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 right? Economic meltdown and other stuff. So the analogy may or may not be perfect. I'm not trying to claim that it is. I'm just asking the question at this point. Could we get that last book in first? But on the other hand, there's this element of this darkness that I think is, well, downright cool in a way. It says, this is darkness which can be felt. Darkness which can be felt. And I kind of speculated a little bit last night, it's not for the first time, that just maybe there's something more going on here than mere darkness, merely the absence of light. As someone who had a background in engineering and physics, we know that light is carried by little particles that physicists call photons. And if you don't have photons, you don't have light, you don't have other kinds of electromagnetic waves, like X-rays or infrared or even all the way down lower into the spectrum to radio waves and so forth. E equals H nu. You know, you can do all kinds of stuff with the photons. But wait a minute, just to create darkness is absence of the photons, absence of light, couldn't you just flip on a switch? Well, you can't if there's a power grid failure. So there's places where it's going to be dark, but that doesn't quite seem to go as far as darkness which can be felt. All right, here you almost have to think Star Trek, right? Scotty, we need a damping field. Okay, put a damping field in place so that the light literally gets sucked up by the ether or something. I'm not proposing that that's how he did it, because I don't know. But at least when it comes to darkness that can be felt, there's an aspect of that that you say, well, a power grid failure doesn't get it. Well, wait a minute. There's more, though. Now that I think about it, a darkness metaphor, plague of darkness, could be literal, could be a power grid failure, could be metaphoric, too. Darkness can be felt. I look at the world today, and I say, oh, for crying out loud, it's pretty obvious, right? We got darkness on this land that can be felt. For those with eyes, look around. Look at what's happening in Washington. You've got criminality at the highest levels. You've got people that were running for president that were so evil that you could feel the darkness. If there's a damping field, it had to do with the rule of law and destruction of everything. These are people that are doing exactly what Pharaoh commanded. They're not just killing the male children, although they'd like to kill all the males, no doubt. Flip on a TV. Okay, watch what Google is doing to male employees, especially if they're white, and for crying out loud, Satan forbid that they would be conservative Christian Bible believers of any kind. They literally hate them. There's vitriol there. Yeah, that's the kind of darkness that can be felt, it would seem. A lot of people are suffering for it. So to the extent that that plague almost seems like it's already here, if you at least look at it a bit metaphorically, I don't have a problem suggesting that either we're already there or we're getting close or maybe we're seeing some elements of it. I'm not proposing, by the way, that he's not capable of doing a lot more, just that we're getting some echoes. Kind of in the sense that we see sometimes multiple fulfillments of prophecy, and that it's only in detail, in complete form, in toto, if you will, obvious looking back at it in hindsight. I think that might be the way you can look at some of these things too. If we're getting a kind of an advanced taste, in other words, of the plagues to come. All right, I'm going to leave that to people to speculate about. What I want to do for a few minutes here now, then, is to kind of switch gears, talk about some of the things that are going on. I call this the practical summary of, if we're seeing a repeat of some of the plagues, where are we? What does the timeline look like? And so forth. Having talked about the themes and similar, and this plague of darkness, let me just mention a couple things. This is kind of in order. It's not chronological order. It's just the order of some of the things that came out this week. This was a pretty dramatic week in a lot of respects. Oh, and by the way, now the most important thing in all of human history has happened, right? Big Brother has shut down. Are you believing that? I'm not buying it. Okay? Big Brother shuts down, things that he doesn't care about. Okay? People that merely served their country, their paychecks can be delayed. That's okay. But the really important people, you know, the people that are required to keep the big secrets, keep the damping field in place, make sure that the truth doesn't get out, they are called vital, indispensable. They'll still continue to report to work. Things that might upset the American people. And I haven't seen whether or not they're shutting the national parks down. Obama did. Wouldn't be surprised if Trump can actually do anything about it. They do tend to override him a lot. That he might just say, hey, just leave the national park gates open. Let people go on in, look around. It's supposed to be theirs, isn't it? But I haven't seen how that's going to play out. We'll pay attention to that later. In any case, no, the most important story of the week is not that Big Brother has decided to shut down things that really don't matter anyway. Would that it were so that Big Brother would truly shut down and stay shut down. But that is devoutly to be prayed for or not going to be seen. At least not until the real darkness is truly visited from a different place. But there is this, okay? Judicial Watch. I'm going to point to a story that came out from Tom Fitton, the head of Judicial Watch, about midweek. And as it turned out, he was somewhat prophetic, probably because he had inside information. As you may know, Judicial Watch has been part of the crew that has been pushing all along for the release of these politically incorrect documents. Release the memo. Them and arguably WikiLeaks, probably primary movers in terms of saying, you know what, the American people need to know just how criminal this so-called government really is. So Fitton came on TV and he said, real soon now, we're going to see an information tsunami. Whole lot of stuff that they have been asking for. They've been told, come back tomorrow. Kind of like the Wizard of Oz. Bring me the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West. Then you can have the information that you request. Up until then, transparency is not in our vocabulary. So anyway, Fitton said there's going to be an information tsunami coming. I played in the news show that I did, I think it was Thursday, One More Night with the Frogs. Because that's basically what we're talking about. One More Night with the Frogs. We're not going to tell you. At least not until tomorrow. And by golly, imagine this. The next day, it turns out that Congress did get to see what's called the memo, the four-page memo that shows just how crooked the crooked Hitlery types that were covering for her and manipulating and trying to pin the blame on the dreaded Ruskies and on Trump instead of where it really lied, right in their own backyard, were caught. So the whole stinking thing with the FISA memo and the yes, Trump was tapped a year ago, and yes, they did all of this. Yes, it was done for political purposes. Yes, it's crimes, felonies beyond count at this point. And all that came out. So we did start the week with the prediction of an information tsunami. I guess you could call the Hawaii false alarm, kind of an information tsunami. And we ended up, by the time the week was out, with a lot more information that the American people are still not privy to. They're being treated like toadstools, right? Keep them in the dark and water them with you-know-what. But at least it does seem like the dam is breaking. Maybe there'll be some light, some lightness that will creep through in there. I'm going to throw this story into the mix to kind of kick it off that way, too. This one just came out. I saw it yesterday. Politico, of all places. NSA, remember them? No such agency. Darkness pervaded for years up until they were finally admitted that, they really do exist. And yes, they really do kind of gang rape the Fourth Amendment by their very existence. And yes, they're not supposed to do certain things, but they do them anyway. Well, get this. This is almost funny in the context of where we are today. The National Security Agency has now admitted that they destroyed surveillance data that they had pledged to preserve in conjunction with pending lawsuits. But they never bothered to actually protect it. Now, isn't this funny, folks? Don't you wish they would accidentally destroy all the data they've been unconstitutionally keeping on you, having tapped your phones, your email, your text messages, your web searches for years? No, no, no. This is evidently data that might incriminate somebody that they don't want. And oh, what an amazing thing. Could you imagine such data would get destroyed? Wonder if NSA has bleach bit. Or maybe they just got Hitler's people to come in and smash their hard drive. Somehow or other they got rid of it. Oh, and get this. These were all things that were communications intercepted between 2001 and 2007 under a program that Bush ordered. To make matters worse, though, there were backup tapes. Keyword there, were. Backup tapes that might have mitigated the failures were all erased in 2009, 2011, and 2016, admits NSA. Quote, The NSA sincerely regrets its failure to prevent the deletion of this data, said a woman only known as Elizabeth B. And they basically have all the usual excuses. But the bottom line is, what are you going to do? Send us to jail? Ha ha, we're above the law. And if you don't like, you don't know that, just ask Peter Strzok to come investigate us. Here's another one. Illegal aliens. Now remember, the government is being shut down because the Democrats in Congress ostensibly don't want anything to happen to the illegal aliens that they have been bringing in, allowing to come in, and essentially making darn sure are spread all over the place. Remember when Trump tried to say, you know, we've got all these people coming in from terrorist countries, we want to vet them. Two different judges, little peon judges, said, no, no, I can override with my almighty pen the President of the United States. We're just going to say, you can't do that. And as of yesterday, this story is out. This is Judicial Watch, of course, and they're pretty reliable, more so than the Clinton News Network. Immigrants entering the United States, says Judicial Watch, illegally. Now, they know this because they have subpoenaed the documents. Throughout the southern border are being quietly relocated, current tense still, being quietly relocated to different parts of the country on commercial flights, said high-ranking Homeland Security officials to JW this week. In the last few days alone, groups of illegal aliens boarded planes at airports in Texas and Arizona, accompanied by a taxpayer-funded, I bet they're essential and they're still doing this during the shutdown, right? You know, we can stop certain things, we can leave the borders unguarded, but when it comes time for getting people in and then redistributing, yeah, that's probably a vital service. Anyway, they're being escorted by taxpayer-funded government escorts in civilian clothes, because they don't want to draw any attention. And furthermore, the illegal aliens wear red HHS wristbands, and they receive the gold glove treatment. You don't get to do this when you, peon you, get strip-searched at an airport. Can you smell the hypocrisy here? The damping field, the darkness that you can almost reach out and touch? All right, I've alluded to this. And we'll come back to some of the other things in a second, because I want to continue to kind of connect these dots. Let me ask this question online. If you have heard about release the memo, hashtag release the memo, and if you know what memo I'm talking about, give me a 1. If you haven't heard about this, give me a 2. And I'm just kind of curious. I don't watch CNN, MSNBC, the various three-letter propaganda agencies, and so forth. And I do see the stories that get put up. Usually it's because somebody that I respect retweets them and says, can you believe CNN said this, for example. You see that quite a bit. Occasionally I'll find searches, links to stories. But in any case, I'm curious. Did you hear about release the memo and the fact that Congress finally did get to hear stuff that Nunes and the House Intelligence Committee has known about for a while and what's been said about it? So 1s if you do, 2 if you hadn't heard. But the story that came out yesterday, I'll just do the quick summary because I suspect a lot of you have, but I'll know in a minute. All hell is breaking loose in Washington, D.C. It says after that 4-page memo detailing extensive FISA court abuse. Now, FISA, of course, is a court that's not really a court. It's more like what we used to call a star chamber. And they issue what was once by the Brits, back in the time of King George, colonists didn't care for this, they called them general warrants. What's a general warrant? Well, we don't know what we're looking for. We don't have any reason to suspect that you have it. We're not going to specifically describe what it might be. We'll just know it when we see it, and we certainly don't need probable cause or oath or affirmation to come in. A general warrant is a license to do anything we blankety-blank and well want to do. And that's what the FISA court issues. General warrants. Great article by former federal judge Andrew Napolitano, basically saying, hey, case in point, one we know about, a lot of them we don't know about, 99% of them are always approved, rubber stamped is the term, and the biggest one that Napolitano was aware of was made public because of a Freedom of Information Act request, was Verizon, ordered to give out and literally allow the tapping of over 100 million Americans. The vast majority of them, actually not illegals, U.S. citizens and the like. And we don't need no stinking warrant. That information is still on file. Now, NSA may have deleted the other stuff, but I guarantee you they still got that stuff when they tapped your phones if you were a Verizon customer. If you're not a Verizon customer, don't worry. They've tapped your iPhone, your Android, because Google's in bed with them, and all these other systems, too. Okay, about half and half as the numbers come up. All right. I see the comment, I don't actually care. Well, it's interesting, and I would suggest folks should care. We're supposed to know the time and the season. And it's important to know, in fact, just how deep the criminality goes, although I suspect some of the people that didn't hear about it already know how much criminality there is, or at least they think they have a clue. My suspicion is, no, as much as we think we've heard about how criminal they are, no, you know, the ugly goes clear to the bone, goes even deeper. Bottom line, though, is that now Congress has seen and has the information, and they know things that Americans still don't know about the fact that the whole warrant that was used to wiretap the incoming administration was known about, knew or should have known is the legal term, known about by the president, then Obama. It was used and done for political reasons, which is called, what is it? A felony. That's right, a felony, if in fact we still had a rule of law. And everybody involved in this literally should be in the slammer, wearing orange jumpsuits. But that abuse was made available to the entire House of Representatives on Thursday. And they came out and said all kinds of things, you know, clever stuff like, I wouldn't have believed we lived in Nazi Germany. This would make the KGB blush and similar issues. People ought to end up in jail. Essentially, lots and lots of representatives now are seeing the light and feeling the heat. Over 63 of them have signed on to a move to request, in no uncertain terms, that the House Intelligence Committee declassify, president will have to sign off on it, this memo. Why is it classified? Well, because they didn't want you to know about it. And release it to the American people. And when the American people see it, everybody says it's going to be explosive. Obvious conclusion. It reveals extraordinary, extensive abuse of power, highly illegal collusion between the Obama regime, the FBI, the Department of Justice, and the Clinton campaign. It makes Tricky Dick Nixon look like a piker by comparison. Nothing he did, folks, even comes close. And that's essentially what a number of people are saying, including former retired Secret Service agents like Dan Bongino. He put it this way, this is the most explosive scandal in U.S. history. And he warns that when it comes out, and the American people hopefully will make release the memo hashtag, the biggest trending hashtag in Twitter history, even though Twitter, of course, is going to do everything they can to shadow ban the term. Anyway, Dan Bongino yesterday warned that Obama now has just two options left. The most explosive scandal is unfolding, and they won't have any place to hide, he says. Option one, he laid this out in a tweet, either admit that Obama didn't know anything about the most important confidential informant investigation in American history, despite the fact that he was really, truly notified about it, because he had to sign off on it, more or less. Or, option two, he has to admit, I did know and I did approve of it, and I used the police state to spy on my opposition. Which will he pick? I bet you there'll be a third option. And if you can't kill all the people that know about it, or humiliate them, or basically shame them into silence, maybe we can start World War III. That's one of the reasons why I'm going through some of this, folks. It's not to be forgotten. There are other elements to the equation. So to the question, why do I care? Answer. Because in order to keep this covered up, they've already demonstrated they're willing to kill. They're willing to destroy. They're willing to sink an entire economy because, hey, it's coming down anyway. They're certainly willing to start World War III, and they may make a lot of money in the process. Question is just when. The timing is up for grabs, and it looks like the timing may be getting closer. On Thursday, former Secret Service agent Dan Bongino, who, by the way, served on Obama's detail, warned that the release of the FISA report, if and when it's ever allowed to happen, will destroy the image of his former boss. Quote, take it to the bank, he wrote. The FBI FISA docs are devastating for the Dems. The whole image of benevolent Barack Obama they've disingenuously tried to portray is about to be destroyed. The real Obama, the one he knows personally, the, quote, vengeful narcissist, is about to be exposed for all to see. And then he says, apologies for the expletive, but the you-know-what is about to hit the fan. And basically, Washington is in a full-blown panic right now, the deep state, over the hashtag Obamagate scandal that has become a nightmare for them. All right, a fellow who was involved in NSA back before they were outed by Ed Snowden, he too was a whistleblower. You've probably heard the name William Binney. I have great respect for Bill Binney because he did, in fact, see the light. He has demanded he's actually, along with others, just saying, yeah, when this comes out, people will be amazed. Is this happening in America, or is this the KGB? That was one of the comments that was being parroted all over the place. NSA, he said, National Security Agency, he left it after spending 30 years as a high-ranking executive, and he described it as a totalitarian approach to surveillance that was, quote, better than anything the KGB, the Stasi, the Gestapo, or the SS ever had. Why, asked the host that interviewed him, has the media barely reported on all this in the past? Answer, we know that. It was called no such agency. You were a conspiracy theorist if you happened to know it existed. He said this, quote, this is all very real, in spite of the fact that most people don't know about this because the mainstream media doesn't want to talk about it. But that's because they've been intimidated. And he goes on to give examples of media people who literally were threatened, investigated. Some of them were threatened with jail and the usual kind of intimidation. Most of them caved. If you recall, he says, James Rosen, Associated Press, and the threats of indictments and grand juries and things like that, that's why the mainstream media is so afraid to even talk about this stuff. He pointed out that in the case of Rosen, he was investigated, and it was painful, and it probably cost him a whole lot, but it turned up no wrongdoing on Rosen's part. Hey, kind of sounds like the Russiagate thing, right? And media outlets such as the New York Times and Washington Post, then, at least, before they got on board, saw the light, felt the heat, criticized it as an attack on press freedom. Now they're part of the attack. There was a number of other cases, he points out. They got rid of Elliot Spitzer because he was going after Wall Street banksters. You're not allowed to do that. And the Tea Party, of course, they didn't want people to figure out what was happening there and get active. This, he said, is how they use this collection of data on everybody in the country as well as around the world. They have it stored so that if you become an irritant to them in any way or pose a threat to any position the government has now or in the future, they have all this data to go in and investigate anything they want about you, unquote, said Benny. Oops, more quote. This is only the tip of the iceberg. Now, let me go back, and I mentioned this up front, right? NSA deleted surveillance data it had pledged to a court to preserve. Well, you see, some folks are more equal than others. Who was it? George Orwell, Animal Farm. Some animals are more equal than others. If you're the right person, like Hitler, you can not only bleach bit your data, you can sit down with the FBI, not under oath, don't have to worry about ever being taken to task. You can get your aides to hammer the hard drives into non-existence, and FBI will help. And it turns out now the memos, which they should have bleach bitted too, I guess, are coming out. Folks, this is incredible. It shouldn't surprise us because we've known for a long time. If you can kill a president and get away with it, if the deep state has that kind of power, if they can demonize people who know that the Warren Commission was bogus to the core, and, some of them, former Pennsylvania Senator Arlen Sphincter, Gerald Ford, others that sat on the Warren Commission got their rewards. Ford became the only unelected guy ever to sit in the presidency. That's pretty good payback for basically participating in a cover-up, it would seem. Back to Benny, who does a nice job of summarizing this. He says, look, this has been going on for a long time. This is nothing new. They've known about it, meaning Congress. Congress has known. By the way, the president, who was a victim of this unconstitutional search, what happened here, just signed off on extending the same bogus stuff yesterday for 6 more years. A little bit more tyranny. One more night, no, 6 more years of nights with the frogs. Anyway, Benny says Congress has known about this for years and years. It's nothing new, at least since Ed Snowden. They've had it from any number of whistleblowers. He doesn't say it, but that includes himself. They've just ignored it. He says this is too little too late. They've put all kinds of people, thousands, he says, in jail with this program. And they don't go through due process. Obviously, the NSA's got data. And this is data that they will use. They have intimidated Supreme Court justices. In the case of Amnesty International versus Clapper, the scumbag, James Clapper, one of the worst, lied to the Supreme Court about that issue to get it thrown out. When the Supreme Court found out about the perjury, they never did anything about it. This is all from Benny. Obviously, he said the NSA's got data, and this gives them leverage against the members of the Supreme Court. They have used it. Anybody wonder, because lots of people have, how it is that Obamacare got through? over the orders of the Supreme Court Justice who said he wasn't going to sign it, but then, I guess he saw the light too. What did they have him, pictures with little boys? Who knows? NSA knows, you don't. Anyway, says Benny, they have data on everybody, and if they want to leverage them, they can. I would also point out, and this is obvious, but it's good to hear somebody that was in a position of authority and power within one of these unconstitutional whore agencies to say the following. I'd also point out that all the laws that Congress has been passing, including the one yesterday, regarding surveillance of U.S. citizens are in violation of the First, Fourth, Fifth, and Sixth Amendments to the Constitution. Therefore, he said they're not laws. Constitution is the ultimate law, and if your laws don't conform to it, they're not laws, which is true. But, of course, this has been a lawless land for a long time. Let's see. What I'm doing is connecting some dots. Again, theme here. Let's come back to this. We'll tie some things together. Darkness. Is it just possible that the first plague, darkness, could be metaphorical? And if that's true, you know, you'd have to say there's all kinds of interesting parallels that one could draw. Is the darkness coming to an end as the tsunami of information begins to come out? We're going to see, I believe, and I continue to quote Isaiah 66, where Yah says, I will choose their delusions, because they chose that in which I do not delight. Whether it's child sacrifice and, you know, infant slavery and sex slavery and all this kind of stuff, which is also coming out. Or other things. Maybe it's just they did away with his appointed times, his feast. Well, you name it, folks. We have all kinds of things we could point to that essentially are complete and utter, well, calling evil good and good evil out of the Torah. So yeah, if darkness is coming to an end, at least for some folks, those who choose to pray and ask for and receive eyes to see and ears to hear, great. We had some other things going on this week that I'm going to keep coming back to and suggest we need to be aware of in the way of knowing the times and the seasons. As you are probably aware, there's been a big move to say, okay, if we can't prevent Trump's election by manipulating the election. No, it wasn't the dreaded Ruskies. It was Team Hitlery and the FBI and those who wanted an insurance policy. And they did what they could do, and they almost got away with it. And they may still. We'll see. The next plan was, all right, we'll discredit Trump. And if we can't do that, well, before he gets us all hanging from scaffolds somewhere, we'll do him in via the 25th Amendment. We'll claim he's mentally incompetent. Why? Because he's not a good progressive. He's not a socialist. Therefore, he by definition is incompetent and mentally ill. Well, so what did Trump do? Along with his official White House physician, the guy who was White House physician for Barry you-know-who before him and W before that. He requested the physician, who is a retired rear admiral and a surgeon, if I'm remembering right, at least he's an M.D., essentially gave him this and said that he passed with flying colors. There's no mental impairment whatsoever. Let's continue. Let's just drop that. Well, the collective waste-free media press had a collectivist heart attack over it. They came unglued. I saw a great comic. Actually, several different political cartoonists had a similar thought, but the best one I saw had a picture of the White House chief medical examiner, or whatever they call him, chief physician, standing up in his press conference, and the press corps is out there literally clutching at their hearts and falling over in a dead faint and having heart attacks because he said that he was mentally competent. So, following that, we had this. Now, this bugs me a little bit. A scumbag, am I saying that right? As it turns out, a leftist shill, a so-called doctor, who even the various MDs are saying violated his own code of medical ethics. You know, they don't even evidently take the Hippocratic Oath anymore. But now it's gotten worse than that. Sanjay Gupta of the Clinton News Network, leftist shill, got up and diagnosed the president without ever actually having bothered to examine him. And he said, quote, President Trump has heart disease. He said it. He made a claim based on no evidence, well, based on no examination for sure. Oh, yeah, you got evidence? Well, I read something in the paper. I heard he drinks Diet Cokes and eats ice cream. Well, there you go. That's good enough for a diagnosis if you work for CNN, evidently. Anyway, yes, it was unethical, it was immoral, but there are people asking the question, is CNN literally trying to telegraph the next move? If they can't get Trump on the 25th Amendment, could he mysteriously, suddenly, and guess what, folks, we have ways, says the CIA, could Trump mysteriously have a stroke or a heart attack or some other, unfortunate medical condition that CNN is basically prepping Americans to expect? Stranger things have happened. At least Trump probably knows better than to get an open limousine with a Social Security detail and tour the grassy knoll area in Dallas. But beyond that, it's pretty tough, because essentially the Church Commission revealed, this was information that came out 1975, 42 years ago, that back then they had the ability to give people heart attacks with what they called the heart attack gun. Fired a dart, literally a frozen dart that would penetrate the skin, leaving only the tiniest of holes, which could easily be overlooked in an autopsy. And of course, if you're Antonin Scalia, don't worry, we don't get you an autopsy. Ha ha ha. And if you're John F. Kennedy, your head may disappear because it's kind of damaged beyond what was supposedly the official story. So they've pretty well shown they can avoid taking autopsies when it's necessary. How difficult, therefore, would it be to get away with, especially if you've got the FBI, essentially, yeah, you kill him, we'll cover it up. Come on, folks. This is the land that we realize now, as the darkness may be spreading, breaking a bit, that we live in. Am I suggesting this is going to happen? No. I'm suggesting that if I was on the president's team, I would be very watchful, and I guarantee you he knows it and is watching for it. But CNN seems to be prepping the American people to expect that they'll be successful, they and their teammates, in getting rid of him by hook or by crook. The term is, by any means necessary. Now, why do I mention this? Why am I mentioning all of this in kind of the same phrase here? Because, folks, if this most explosive political revelation in U.S. history release the memo, and the stories are saying it could come out this weekend. If release the memo happens, what do you expect the deep state to do if they can't kill Trump? Answer, well, you know what? It's a lot easier to stage an economic meltdown. If you're a billionaire like, I don't know, George Soros, you think it might be possible to manipulate a stock market sell-off? A bond market meltdown? Could the crooked Fed raise interest rates beyond what they've already said? Folks, there's a million ways when a bubble is fixing to be popped to pop it on schedule. And if that doesn't get it, well, there's always nuclear war. And there's always at least another. Maybe you can't kill Trump. You can kill somebody else, get the stories off the front pages. And, of course, there's a flu epidemic, too. You could release Plan B, you know, the follow-up epidemic. They're testing him in Africa, it might seem. Am I suggesting all this is true? No, just that we've had a whole lot of evidence indicating these are the kind of plagues, plural, that are fixing to be unleashed. Okay, back to Revelation 18:4, back to the symmetry in the plagues. Plagues of boils, remember things that affected the Egyptians. Plagues that were told in Scripture. This is one of those places when I read through it, it always kind of amazes me. It says, remember all those plagues that I brought against Egypt? Says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, well, you know what? If you keep doing bad stuff, 7 times 7 times 7, keep going for things that I don't like, things that I've told you, warned you against, it'll get 7 times worse and 7 times worse. Eventually you're going to see plagues that weren't even among those that you've seen before. Plagues you've never heard of before. Plagues that you'd almost have to say, could have been bioengineered in a level 3 or 4 or whatever lab somewhere and released. Plagues that we're actually seeing beta tested, it looks like, in various places around the world, particularly in Africa. And, of course, let me go back again. What would be the easiest thing to engineer, given that you've already got the control, thanks to Barry Sotero, over the web that's now been released internationally? How about the back doors that are in various operating systems and computers all over, been revealed? Intel chips, AMD chips. There were back doors that were in there. Is it possible that they could shut down the web? Are you kidding me? NSA? You don't think they have the ability? Hell, they funnel all the data through their data center in Utah, where they basically can delete what they want and keep the rest. No, it's not that great of a leap, in other words, to suggest if Trump can't even keep people from being brought in across the open borders and then shipped at taxpayer expense all over the U.S. so that they can form their secret cells, do you think maybe they could bring down the power grid on command? I would suggest it's an easy, not even great leap. You don't have to be a conspiracy theorist to recognize that the possibility has already been put in place. Which brings me to this. This is another interesting story. And people were speculating, asking about this last night. I had seen probably the same things you had, rumors, anecdotal reports. How many anecdotal reports do we have to see, right? How many videos do we have to see of second and third and fourth shooters in Las Vegas to say, that video with the full auto fire was pretty convincing. I could certainly hear multiple weapons firing at different cyclic rates from different places. Maybe they're lying about the lone gunman, Patsy Paddock. Well, in this case, there were multiple reports of something that people saw explode 100 nautical miles or more offshore from Hawaii. Now, I actually commented on this and made the claim. Look, are we supposed to believe that one idiot pushed the wrong button and sent out an alert to all of the cell phones in the state of Hawaii saying, take cover? There's an ICBM inbound. This is not a drill. And the joke, it's not a joke. I've repeated it. It's not original, but a lot of folks are thinking the same thing. Wait a minute. If I delete a file, if I delete an email that's junk mail in my inbox, it says, are you sure? Well, how much more so if it's, I'm going to send out an email that is going to basically panic an entire state and convince them that they're fixing to die in the next few minutes? You might think it would say, are you really, really sure? Turns out that the claim is there are five levels of fail-safes that have to be essentially one by one overridden in order to send that message out. So we're supposed to believe it was an accident? Yes, we're talking about government here of a very leftist state. I could believe there's a lot of stupidity, but are they that stupid? That strains credulity. Could it be that the North Koreans hacked the system? Well, that's almost more believable. And could it be, I asked, that there really was a missile and something happened to it? Now, my initial comment, and this is the way I kind of dismissed it in the news show that I did the day after, was, well, on the other hand, if that had happened, you'd have to ask, why is North Korea not a smoking hole? Answer. There is an answer. It's an easy answer. If, in fact, the United States had retaliated against Pyongyang and unleashed a barrage of an attack on their nuclear facilities and their missile and so forth, millions of people would have probably died within minutes in Seoul, certainly within the next few hours. Seoul, in other words, is a goner. It's too close. It's like, for those of you that live in some major metro area, the outer beltway, the suburbs, it's that close to the DMZ. There are conventional rockets that would come across by the tens of thousands, along with mortar shells and you name it, and they would literally kill who knows how many people in Seoul. And the military in the United States has already admitted nothing could stop the retaliation, even if we decapitated the government. So there's a perfectly good reason to say, well, it's possible that that could have happened. Well, here's the reports. This came from IntelliHub. And IntelliHub, I have some respect for. They're a pretty reasonable organization. They've accumulated a number of anecdotal reports. One of them said a group of boaters witnessed an aerial explosion about 100 nautical miles offshore last Saturday morning, somewhere around 8 a.m. local time. Man posted a video to YouTube from his sister, lives on Maui, basically saying 9 tour boat guides and 13 tourists had witnessed the explosion on the leeward side of the island. Quote, they said it looked like a meteor, and then all of a sudden there was a big boom. It lit up the entire sky. Maybe this wasn't a drill after all, people are saying. Obviously, the United States wouldn't want to cause more panic if somebody did launch an ICBM in Hawaii. They would rather claim it was a mistake. A YouTuber said, basically, there's much buzz about this. It's the talk of the islands. Quote, thank you for actually putting out what islanders are all talking about. Unquote. All right. Is it possible? Sure. Is it the truth? We don't know. Do we expect that we're going to hear the truth? For crying out loud, folks, it took 50 years to hear about how they executed a president, and we still haven't got the details. Hitler almost got away with the biggest election fraud in history, and they're still covering it up. And there are still people in Congress. Every single Democrat in the House is going to fight the release of this information. You would think, I would hope, folks, that there would be at least a couple of representatives with some integrity that would say, you know what? The American people really do deserve to know that there are a whole bunch of criminals at the highest levels of the various three-letter so-called intelligence agencies that are supposed to be called law enforcement. Loretta Lynch mob met on the tarmac with Bill Clinton to see the horse's head in the bed. That's the metaphor I use if you remember The Godfather. He made her an offer she couldn't refuse. Obviously, this has been going on. I like Bill James Comey, the Hormeister. Remember his comment when he basically said, "We're not gonna prosecute Hitler. I don't know of a single prosecutor that would want to prosecute her. Well, maybe they want to live. Okay, they know what happens to people who end up on Hitler's dead list. Ask Seth Rich. Ask Vince Foster. Years and years ago, he was only going to come out with, evidently, information about Waco and the mass murder of men, women, and children in a church there. We know blankety-blank and well what happened, folks. I've been involved. I've known Mike McNulty, the late Mike McNulty, for many, many years at this point. He did the movie. Mike McNulty was the fellow that got into the evidence locker of the Texas Rangers and revealed that Janet Reno, then Attorney General, was lying through her teeth. They knew that they had set up that tinderbox to kill everybody in there. They knew that there were literally U.S. Delta Force snipers out back of the building who executed any Branch Davidian parishioners that escaped the inferno. And then they bulldozed their body back inside, hauled the trash away, broke the chain of evidence, brought in other dirt to cover it up. This is criminal obstruction of justice, criminal breach of process, you name it. These are felonies out the wazoo, folks, and they go back decade after decade after decade. What we're seeing now is nothing new, nothing new under the sun. It's just that they've gotten better at it, and there are more and more people who, like the Supreme Court justices, that don't dare talk, don't even dare say, hey, what we're doing is unconstitutional. It's unlawful. It's an outright rape. So what I'm suggesting is the following. Know the times and the seasons. All right, if we're fixing to head into the plagues, it would seem to me that the first few plagues, again, are probably going to affect a lot of people, including the children of Israel, those who know, those who would want to be called by his name. We need to be braced for that. We need to be prepared for that. Knowing that eventually, somewhere down the line, who knows, three, four plagues on, but we may see a distinction being made. And it'll be more and more and more obvious that there really is a God, that his name is Yahuwah, and that he is sick and tired of what he's been allowing to build to a head for the same reason that he allowed Pharaoh to have free choice for a while. And then he strengthened him for what was coming so that all of this would play out in his time, not necessarily in ours. Now, as we get ready to wrap things up for today, I am going to go essentially to the Haftorah that goes with this, and it's a really interesting one. I'll tip my hat and my hand this way. Comes from the book of Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, chapter 46. And kind of the summary of the first, 10 verses or so goes something like this. Babylon is going to strike Egypt. Say what? Yeah? Here it is. Verse 13. This is the first verse in the Haftorah. The word that Yahuwah spoke to Yirmiyahu the prophet about how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Mitzrayim. Now think about that a second. Because I'll joke oftentimes about the United States may not be Mystery Babylon, the modern version of the prophetic predecessor, but we're probably at least part of the Greater Babylon metro area, right? We can see the Greater Babylon metro area around us. But here we have an interesting prophetic section that essentially says, Babylon and Egypt, the two major slave places of exile, the two major pagan states throughout scriptural history, are going to come to blows with one another. And as I read that in this context, I'm thinking about the old Soviet communist technique. You can see people like Obama's mentor and others, Hitler's mentor, the various high-profile socialist types writing about the pincers concept. Pressure from above, pressure from below. You want to get people to cave? You hit them from both ends. You hit them from every side, and they wither in the pressure. That's how you make diamonds, too, right? So is it surprising that we might see a prophetic time when basically evil strikes from multiple directions simultaneously? Well, that certainly seems possible. And it certainly seems like it's consistent with what we're seeing. So I'll pause. We'll come back to that in a second. Just three or four more things I'll throw out. This one, a continuing lawsuit. This is a fellow, I mentioned it already, James Damore, a white male conservative who dared to allow co-workers at the leftist fascist state of Google, CIA partner, to know that he wasn't, in fact, as leftist as they were. And now the lawsuit basically has, he's presented all kinds of information, evidence, emails, internal server information, showing how Google literally set up internal servers and tools to allow conservatives and white males and similar to be persecuted, expunged, gotten rid of. So he's basically claiming workplace discrimination. The story here from the Duran just says the lawsuit exposes a Google culture of hate and racism. Oh, but they're so inclusive. They're so diverse. Well, except for they're purging anybody that might be called a Bible believer or a male or white or heterosexual, for crying out loud. Conservatives especially need not apply. And there's, here's one, internal email on the Google message board. Don't hire white men. After this fellow was exposed as a conservative, he received an email, which he turned over to Google's so-called human resources department. Their response was to make him take the blame. One of them says, this was a guy who says, F you, and quote, I will keep hounding you until one of us is fired. Guess what? Guess who's going to get fired? Other memos basically said, you'll never work in this town again. You'll never work in this industry again. And they literally, there was a manager that said, we can't just afford to send people packing with a smile. We need to, quote, be able to discourage them all throughout the industry. They wanted to be able to blacklist people so that they couldn't get a job anywhere, including outside Google. And there's an email from 2015. A Google manager said he would never hire conservatives. And he furthermore said the following. Writing, I guess, to one of the people, there's more than one person in this lawsuit, quote, I will never, ever hire or transfer you onto my team, ever. I don't care if you're the perfect fit or technically excellent or whatever. I will actively not work with you, even to the point where your team or product is impacted by this decision. In other words, I don't care about the needs of the business. My politics overrides your right to have a job. And my company's profitability. I guess what he's saying is, hey, we don't care about that at Google. We're on the ends with Big Brother. We don't have to be profitable. What choice you gotta have? You want an Android phone? You're gonna better be Google. We own the operating system. You wanna send a YouTube video? Ha ha! We own it. Okay. Point is, hey, here is another technique. Same thing. It's the fascist public-private partnership that owns the communications and can impose their form of darkness. Facebook yesterday revealed how they are going to start ranking news services and promote and allow only those that they call the most trustworthy. They claim they're going to have user evaluations of credibility, but guess what? If they don't like your user evaluation of credibility, don't even say, for example, on Facebook that you're going to quote something from Alex Jones. I'll bet you might find yourself shadow banned. How are you going to know? You probably won't. The Wall Street Journal called what they're doing the content referee. Zero Hedge says, no, we're just talking about the world's biggest internet censor. And they're basically going to rank what they call quality information, and if it's not quality information, they're going to discount it and roll this out internationally eventually, too. How will Facebook decide, say the sources that are questioning their monopoly power here? What's informative? What's trustworthy? Basically, it means that their audience will be an echo chamber, kind of like what they did with Google. They'll expunge you if you don't echo. They're going to rely on their set of core values, which they've been using for years. Well, right there, you already know where they're headed. Here's how Zero Hedge summarized it. And they pointed out, too, that just as Twitter has now been revealed to be doing, they will shadow ban people. You might still see your Facebook, just nobody else will. Translation. Facebook is now going to only amplify and disseminate content that the majority of its users want to hear, and they control who their users are, and they'll drown out any minority or variant perceptions like Google has shown the way to do. And they'll discontinue or discount any sources of content that Facebook and its remaining users disagree with. So the echo chamber of passive-aggressive censorship is about to get huge. In California, the state's attorney general has threatened any businesses that dare to cooperate with customs and immigration. There were claims that, okay, we got so many immigrants now, illegal immigrants, people committing mass rape. You've heard this story. One of the fellows that was involved in yet another felony, I don't remember the same one, there's so many of them, the same one that killed the woman, shot her in the back in San Francisco, or somebody else, but they got a bunch of them. Anyway, the story came out just the other day. The same fella has been deported 7 times. California lets him back in, gives him sanctuary. California basically declares, we don't want the feds in here affecting our illegal alien Muslim terrorists you-know-whats. Now, do you think California cares about your God-given rights to keep and bear arms in the state? Hell no. They've already said, you peons don't have rights. Isn't it funny? Do they stop IRS agents from coming in and victimizing people? Well, I guess if they're illegal aliens, then they would. But as far as the rest of you, no. California will stand up above the rights of the people who have lived there all their lives in favor of people who come in and want to undermine what was once called truth, justice, and the American way. This is beyond the obscene, folks. California has now said that they will prosecute employers, okay, who voluntarily share information with immigrations and customs unless they are actively subpoenaed. Now, remember, a cop comes to your door and says, can I come in? You're allowed to ask, have you got a warrant? If you let him in, he's in. You just took your chances. And now they're saying, employers, no, you won't do that. If you allow one of those cops to come in, we will prosecute you. Furthermore, this new law supposedly prohibits employers from re-verifying information on employment verification forms. So somebody comes to you and says, I'm not a illegal immigrant, I don't do drugs, whatever. You're not allowed to re-verify that information. This is incredible. I like this quote. This is from Dianne Feinswine. She was outraged, saying that immigrants, quote, must not be targeted in raids solely because they're Californians. Oh, wait a minute. Since when did an illegal immigrant get to be a Californian? Isn't that interesting? In Hungary, they have a package of legislation called Stop Soros. And they're saying, we've had it, we're going to fend off illegal immigrants by every means possible. So they're trying to shut it down, unlike in California. You got the major flu epidemic. We could talk about the flu vaccine, and I may come back to that, because I think these are important elements of how we deal with some of this stuff. Again, if the plagues are coming, and it seems like they're pretty obvious, if we're seeing the battle lines being drawn, if we're seeing the disinformation warfare and all that kind of stuff coming to a head, it is time to really, really be paying attention with all of this. Let me continue next with this, because this sets up how I want to kind of wrap up at least the all of the Torah-related parts of this and kind of connect some of these dots together. I've already said that the story here in the Haftorah, Jeremiah 46, verse 13, and the next dozen verses, 10 verses or so, has to do with Babylon is going to strike Egypt. And the prophetic words in red here basically say that that's what's going to happen. As I live, says the king, whose name is Yahuwah Zevuot, surely as Tabor is among the mountains, and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. And he warns, listen to this, O you daughter dwelling in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity. Now think about that. I find it more than ironic that you have a whole bunch of women who, you know, wear vaginas on their head and marched on Washington saying, my body, my choice. Now, just don't allow them to carry a gun. Somebody want to rape you. They're basically open for that, it would seem, because their only choice having to do with their body is whether to have an abortion or not. As far as can they defend it? No, they're not allowed to. And they're willing to put on a burqa to show how free they are. Isn't that funny? In other words, voluntary slavery, as long as it's not that God of the Bible, for crying out loud, or that Constitution that was once based on a law that had anything to do with him. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, says Yahuwah, prepare yourself to go into captivity. And then there's a list of various ancient places. For Naph, ancient Memphis, shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Verse 20 is interesting. Egypt is a pretty heifer, it says. Very pretty. But destruction comes. It'll come from the north. Also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls. Gee. Does that sound familiar? A land full of mercenaries who are in her midst like fat bulls? Are we talking Wall Street, or are we talking out in the hinterlands where they're importing terrorists and arming them with stuff that Americans are no longer allowed to have? I guess it could be any of the above, couldn't it? Or others, right? They're turned back. They fled away together. They did not stand. For the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent. For they shall march with an army and come against her with axes, like those who chop wood, cut down her forest. Though it can't be searched, because they're innumerable, more numerous than grasshoppers. There's one reference, at least, to this week's next to final plague. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She'll be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. All of this sounds fairly negative. Now, this is where I think it gets really interesting. This is the last three verses of the chapter. And I want you to just ask the question. Now, clearly, folks, this has happened. This was a prophecy that was delivered concerning Nebuchadnezzar by name. We know that that was a done deal. It was one of those elements of prophetic scripture already having been fulfilled. Is it one of these things that's likely to be repeated? I can't help but think so. Can I prove it? Well, no, can't prove it. Your mileage may vary. You don't have to believe it. But it certainly looks like we're seeing elements that sound a whole lot familiar. So listen to this. Yahuwah Zevuot. That gets translated to English, of course, as the Lord of hosts. But it's Yahuwah Zevuot. Elohim of Israel says, here come the words in red, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No, and Pharaoh and Mitraim, Egypt, with their gods and their kings. Let me pause. Okay, Ammon, another reference to a sun god, says the note here. Whole lot of sun gods that are being lifted up. Ra is another one, obviously. And ancient Thebes is the place that Ammon essentially was worshipped. So it says again, I'm going to bring punishment on these various ancient gods, or modern gods, as the case may be, of Pharaoh and Egypt, with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Now, as I was reading this morning, okay, a lot of times I think, it's amazing how our minds work, and it's also amazing how the Ruach can kind of suggest memories to us, percolate up at the appropriate time. This is what I thought of instantly. Anybody remember the last American Triple Crown winner? Remember when it happened? Triple Crown is a very rare thing, right? You got to win, what, the Kentucky Derby, is it the Preakness, and the Belmont Stakes? Okay, the three, and you got famous horses throughout history, like Man of War, and the one that the Disney movie was made out about, Secretariat. And others, okay? Basically, when a horse wins the Triple Crown, that is one of the biggest deals. Very, very rare. I don't even remember how long it was before the last time it happened, which was late in the Obama regime. Now, when I heard the name of the latest and first American Triple Crown winner in probably several decades, I was amazed. Some of you know the name, right? Somebody can write it on the screen just in case you're fast enough to type it. The last American Triple Crown winner during the Obama regime, I thought was prophetic to the max. I laughed my head off about it. Ready? The name? American Pharaoh. American Pharoah was the last Triple Crown winner late in the Obama regime. So let me read this verse again. Behold, says Yahuwah Zebuot, I will bring punishment on these gods and on Pharaoh and Egypt. With their gods and their kings, Pharaoh, American Pharaoh, and those who trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hands of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says Yahuwah. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar was a really interesting king. And I have heard people say, oh, you know, we got this guy in the White House now. And he's, at least according to the evangelical types, he wasn't the one they wanted. He's not a true enough believer. Now, he's a certainly truer believer than any we've had in the White House in at least 2 decades, I will say, maybe longer, because this is the first guy I can remember actually invoking God during his oath of office and during his inauguration speech, and yesterday when he spoke to the March for Life, and sounding pretty darn sincere about it. Actually sounding like he had some belief in that God of the Bible, unlike the guy who had a lot more concern about what was happening with Muslims and Allah, and who thought it was the most wonderful sound, the Muslim call to prayer, and similar things. But for that reason, I remember having heard lots of people, various self-proclaimed prophets saying, maybe Trump is kind of like King Cyrus, right, from the Bible. Or maybe even a little bit like King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Because Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. Nebuchadnezzar also came to know Yah. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar actually had to graze in the field like a cow for a couple of years to get there. All right, really interesting fellow. But it's kind of funny here that it says these folks are going to be delivered into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and his servants. Here's how the chapter ends. But do not fear, O my servant Yaakov, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. Now here it is again, folks. I reference just how many times in Scripture, and this seems to happen like over and over and over again, especially in prophecies that apply today so clearly. Remember, Jacob was renamed Israel. Abram was renamed Abraham. And we see it with other people too. And as a general rule, very rare exceptions, Jacob being probably the, no doubt about it, no one even close that I can think of, premier example in Scripture. As a general rule, when Abram gets renamed Abraham, he's Abraham thereafter. Okay? Yaakov, though, Jacob gets renamed Israel. His sons and him and the prophetic references to him are frequently called by one name or the other. And guess what? A whole lot of times, like in this very verse, we see both names used in the same verse. Well, which is it? Answer. There's a reason, there's no idle word in Scripture, why he is referred to with both. And at the risk of oversimplifying, which I've done any number of times in this regard, it seems to me like primarily we see Jacob or Yaakov used as a reference to the more physical aspects, the more worldly aspects of the sons of Jacob. In other words, when they act kind of like people who are in the world, they're Jacob. And when there's a more spiritual application, when, in other words, Yaakov is seeing prophetically, when he's looking into the future and seeing, oh, sons of Israel, what's going to happen? Well, that's the term that's used. And here it's both. Okay, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Do not fear, O my servant Yaakov, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. I guess the way I would at least kind of sort of think that's applying is, all right, there are those of us who know that we're Israel, grafted in or otherwise. There are those who don't. There are those that might figure it out eventually that for the time being are behaving kind of in a more physical sense, and they're scared of what's coming down. He's basically saying, I don't care which camp you're into, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed, all of you. All of you who would seek or hope or think that you might potentially be grafted in or called by my name or saved or whatever term you want to use. For behold, he says, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. That's a repeated promise over and over again, wherever you are. Four corners of the earth, doesn't matter. I know. I'll find you. I'll regather you. Great promise. Yaakov shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, says Yahuwah, O Yaakov, my servant, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations, the goyim, to which I have driven you. That doesn't speak well for those of us that are here in America as, something to be aware of anyway. For I'm with you, do not fear. I'll make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Darkness, grid down, first three plagues, what's coming? I don't claim to know, folks. I don't claim that, I'm giving you a prophetic word here. What I'm doing is reading prophetic words that have been written for us, put down in genuine print so that we could have them, and just asking, all right, draw your own conclusions, connect your own dots. Ask yourself the question, am I in the right place? Am I doing what I need to be doing? Pray always that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. That's a good thing to do. Pray that we be counted to be, this is my most fervent prayer, that we would hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. How do we fear not? I've said this for as long as I can remember having talked about these kind of things. As long as I'm doing his work and walking in obedience to him, I don't need to worry about it. Does that mean I could be killed tomorrow by some agent of Satan who walks in men's shoes with three letters in the official badge that he carries as he blows open the door or does all kinds of bad stuff? Booga, booga, booga. How about a nuclear weapon dropping on people's heads? How about marauding gangs of cannibal rapists? Yeah. Fear not. Do not fear, O my servant Yaakov. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. I'm going to save you. That's all I need to know. I'm thankful that we live in one of the most interesting times in human history. I'm thankful that we're seeing at least some of the darkness being revealed. Is this the plague of darkness? I don't necessarily believe that myself. But I do think that we are promised that these things that are hidden will be revealed. I suspect it's going to happen in waves, because I really do expect that we're going to see a revelation here and a lot of people who begin to return to him. And that what's going to happen then? Well, we're going to see a really nasty dude or dudess arise and clamp down on the money system and implement a whole bunch of stuff that's probably blockchain, biometric, encoded. You won't be able to buy or sell without it kind of technology. That may be a couple years down the line. I don't know exactly how it's all going to play out, but I can certainly see through a glass darkly some of the forms of what it might take. And I kind of suspect we're going to see a final set of end plagues, but that if anything, what we're going to get is kind of a pre-echo first. That's Markology. That's my take. You don't have to buy that. But I've certainly seen any number of things. I think it's funny. People will laugh. Oh, there were folks pointing out that this series of eclipses, right, the two total eclipses, is going to make a big X right over the United States from coast to coast, like an X. And they cross in Cairo. Literally, look in the middle of the zone of totality. Cairo, Illinois, going to get both total eclipses. Isn't that a funny name for a city? Oh, nothing there. Okay, does that mean something? Well, it certainly might. It'll be obvious in hindsight. Does it mean something that the first Triple Crown winner, and I don't know how long, was named American Pharaoh? Right during the time when the American Pharaoh was doing all of his pharaonic things? And now we're seeing those who trust in him being exposed, suffering judgment along with their fake gods? Perhaps at the hand of, a modern Nebuchadnezzar? I find that at least really entertaining. The God of the Bible, Yahuwah, you can't argue with the fact that one thing he's got is a sense of humor. He was capable of rubbing the old Pharaoh's nose in it, humiliating him and his gods, and I don't doubt we're going to see it again. Those with eyes to see will appreciate, and hopefully will laugh. Those that won't, well, they'll continue to walk in blindness, just as Isaiah foretold. He has already chosen their delusions, and it's going to continue. All right, with that, I'll pause and ask, did I miss any questions? Do we have any questions, comments? And we could start to wrap it up there. If there's some interest, I'll probably talk about two other things that I've at least alluded to that I think are kind of practical elements that I haven't gone into detail about in a while, but they're worth doing again. Actually, three main things. So I'll come back to those in a second. But let me take a pause here. Got a question or two on the screen. All right. Yes, lots of folks have been marked with the Social Security property record number. And if anything, it's maybe another indication of what I'm talking about. Not the mark of the beast, just a nice predecessor warning about the kind of thing that's coming. But I will say what I said in the Come Out of Her My People show this week. If we can't say no now to some of the things that are clearly tyrannical, why, for crying out loud, do we think that people who can't say no when it's relatively easy will be able to say no when it's a matter of life and death? I've mentioned this story along many times. I have a guy that I knew. I'll tell the story quickly. I will not name the names, of course. But a guy that that used to listen to my radio show, it's been two decades ago now, came to me and said, "Mark, I'd like you to meet my my young sons." At the time, they were teenagers. And they basically are old enough now that I have to ask the question, am I going to get them a Social Security number or not? And he says, "I want to take you out for a cup of coffee and pie at the local, Village Inn." Yeah, it was the Village Inn. And I said, "Okay, sounds like a nice guy." We became friends after that, and still basically am friends of the family. But he and the boys at that point decided that they were not going to get Social Security numbers. The boys grew up. The older one went into the Army, had to have a Social Security number record so that he could be a good, you know, property of the state. So he got his Social Security number then. The younger one, and I won't give too much information, suffice it to say that the younger one used to come to Sabbath services up until he was well up into his 20s, and we ended up moving away. And one time I was having a discussion with him, and he says, "Mark, I'm still struggling with it." I don't remember if he decided to get a... But he needed to get a job, and he was worried he was going to have to... He'd worked for his father prior to this point, but now he was worried he was going to have to get a property record number. And I was of the inclination to say, "Hey, you've gone this far. You know, there are a lot of ways to avoid it, and you have a blessing that most people don't have." But he made a comment to me, and this is the part that I'm going to quote, more or less, okay, paraphrase. He said, "Well, you know, but I could do that. I could get into the system and just stay in the system as long enough up until the mark of the beast, and then I'll get out." And this fellow at the time was pretty young, right? Maybe 20-ish. And I'm thinking, really? All right? You're thinking that you'll get into the system simply because it makes it easier to get a job, but that you'll somehow grow the huevos to get out of the system after having been in it for who knows how many years? And once it really, truly represents something that is a matter of life and death, I'm not quite buying it." So that was the essential advice I gave him then. I don't know what he ended up doing. But I do know this. I'll say it again. If we cannot develop the chutzpah, the ability to do what the midwives did, say, "No, they're ordering me to do something that's a violation of the Creator's understanding. I'm not going to kill the Hebrew male children. I'm not going to do this. Okay, I'm going to go for the Romans 13 official 501c3 interpretation." Right? What does Romans 13 say according to the IRS code? When Pharaoh says jump, you say how high? That's pretty simple. Nice summary. It's not what Paul actually wrote, and it's not what the scripture ought to say if you understand the context. Because the same guy that wrote that was the one who basically said, "Nope, you're telling us not even to do something as relatively easy as preaching in the name of our Mashiach, who came in the name of our Creator? I'm not going to go there." Well, wait a minute. That's not that big of a deal. Just don't say the name. For crying out loud, folks, they haven't said the name of the church for 1,700 years. They got rid of it. They got a different guy now who did away with the law. Is that sad? You bet. They don't keep his feast. They don't keep his Pesach that he said to keep forever. They don't keep the Pesach, for crying out loud, that is the very feast that makes it clear that he is who he said he was and did what he came to do. How stupid, how contradictory is that? And they'll tell you, they're proud of it. Because what matters is that, well, you know, here's where I read Matthew 7:23. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this great stuff in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And in your name, didn't we do all this wonderful work? And verse 23 says, quote, and then I, this is the fellow whose name was Yahushua, or Yeshua, I don't care whether you put the vowel and the accent in a different place or not, but let's understand, he said in the very same speech that I'm quoting here, he didn't come to do away with the tiniest part of his instruction, his Torah. They'll tell you Jesus did away with it, nailed it to the cross. I'll tell you, whoever that guy is they're talking about, he's a liar and the truth is not in him, and so are the people who are twisting what he said. What does he say, though, for those that claim to come in his name and do all this great stuff, quote, in your name? Answer, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You depart from me, you who practice Torahlessness, lawlessness, rebellion. That's pretty clear. Oh, and if it's not, I guess you could read the next couple of verses. He says, therefore, I'm going to declare to them these sayings of mine. Whoever hears these sayings of mine, what? What did he say? The stuff that was written? If he was the Torah made flesh, and he was, can't he quote himself accurately? Can't he explain himself accurately? Oh, by the way, if you doubt that, read the end of chapter 7. Says that when Yeshua had ended with all these sayings, people were astonished at his teaching, his instruction. Because he taught them as one having real authority. Not like they were used to. Not like the scribes. So as he's wrapping up that speech, he says the following. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Oh, that's works, Mark. Well, we don't do works anymore. Well, excuse me. You're not following the right one anyway in that case. Because he says otherwise. Furthermore, he says in John, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which ones? Yeah, I would suggest all of them. The ones he put in genuine print. All right, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house upon, what, the rock. Is that the same rock that keeps following the people of Israel, the children of Israel, around with Moshe in the desert, wilderness? Maybe. Rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, they beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Here I cannot help but think, hey, let's go back and think about one of the other messages. Now, I kind of alluded to this, but I explicitly didn't say it outright. There's one other theme in the story that we saw this week with the final plagues, right? Take the blood, put it on the doorposts of the house, stay in the house. Stay in the house till I tell you to come out. If you build your house on the sand, don't bother with the blood. Don't bother to walk in obedience to him. Don't even teach your children what it was that was important about those things. Don't keep his Moedim, his appointed times, his feasts. He tells you that if you don't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're going to be cut off. That sounds kind of serious. Well, then what? Great was the fall of that house. Stay in the house. Make sure it's a house built on the rock. Make sure it's still covered in the blood and the signs, all of which indicate those who are his as opposed to those who aren't, which is why he makes a difference. All right, back to a couple other things. Now, I mentioned the plagues. We'll do this one quickly. I know that most folks here probably understand. I saw any number of people this morning saying, haven't had a flu shot since 1921 or however long it's been. In the case of many of us, it's been numbers of decades. And I can't also remember the last time I had a flu or even a cold or so many of the things that people get nowadays. Part of the easy answer, right? Keep your immune system strong. Don't fill it up with adjuvants in flu shots that contain toxic neuroagents like aluminum that destroys the immune system, or mercury, which destroys pretty much everything. And, you know, I'll come back to this issue of what I call the conditional probability understanding. It's really fairly simple. But ultimately, if you eat genetically modified frankenfoods, if you fill their body up with various kinds of poisons, from glyphosate to aspartame, stuff that the federal drug administrators say is just great, get your poison, then people wonder why their immune systems are so rotten. They wonder why kids get autism in numbers never, ever, ever before seen, and they're projected to continue to rise. Answer, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We read that this morning. Why don't we let the body that he designed work the way he designed? Oh, feed it what he says is food. If you're filling it full of pig and shellfish, things that were designed, it would seem, right? Scripture just says don't eat them. I'm going to suggest, science has suggested, that part of the reason we're not supposed to eat them is because they're full of things that are poisons. Pigs are designed as the garbage collectors of the land. They eat dead stuff. Shellfish, from shrimp to oysters to lobsters to you name it, designed as the garbage collectors of the seas. You want to see where the highest concentrations of mercury are anytime there's a spill? Answer. You remember the warnings. I remember seeing them years and years before I ever came to Torah. There's a mercury spill off the coast of Maine, and scientists are advising that people not eat shellfish caught in the area affected. Why? Because God designed them to take all that mercury and put it in their body so you don't have to. Is that the real reason why? No, the real reason why is because he told us not to. He said there's a consequence for rebellion. Ah, that's simple enough. Okay? Am I claiming, in other words, that the reason we don't eat shellfish and pork is because they're bad for us? No, the reason is because he told us they're not food. It's that simple. He told us that if we will walk in obedience, there's blessings. That's good, too. I'm going to suggest that we're also warned about other things, like flu deaths and plagues. If we want to avoid all of these things, some of which may even have been bioengineered, well, then it's important that we avoid eating things that he says shouldn't eat. And that it's important, furthermore, that we avoid, there's a lot of things that we don't know. They're not in Scripture, right? Genetically modified frankenfoods are not explicitly prohibited in Scripture. But I do know that herbs and seeds and things that are on trees reproduce according to their kind. Interestingly enough, these patented things with the Monsanto-approved satanic killer gene don't. They don't reproduce at all. They're not seeds. They're not, you know, they literally don't meet the definition, in other words, of what I would want to put in my body. It's that simple. Other questions here. People are asking, what about the numbers? What's different about the flu this year? So many people that got the flu seem to have taken the vaccine. Well, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Piece from Mike Adams. If you're convinced vaccines are safe, you're not well informed, here's what's being withheld from you. More darkness. A plague of darkness. No surprise. And he and John Rappaport, too, have talked about how the CDC has literally manipulated the numbers. One of the well-known statistical techniques is called conflation. They conflate flu deaths with pneumonia deaths and don't distinguish. Is all pneumonia caused by the flu? Of course not. Are all of the things that happen that end up killing people actually, quote-unquote, the flu? No, some of them are bacterial infections and other things and poisonings. And they can have similar symptoms. Fever, hives, sniffles, coughing, body aches and pains, headaches, dizziness, you name it. That's standard stuff. When your body responds, reacts to poisons, toxins, be they environmental, chemical, or biological. All right, I'll do this story quickly. This is just one of those things that back before I even came to Scripture, it bugged me. It's part of the reason why I quit getting the flu shot years and years before I came to Torah. And it goes something like this, all right? It's you can go through the numbers, as it turns out. If you understand what's called a conditional probability, now I'll mention this, and I'm not going to get super nerdy. I know that a lot of times people like it when I get a little bit nerdy, but not too nerdy. So we're going to be just a teeny bit nerdy, and I'm going to say there's math involved here. All right? So, if you've ever seen the probability of B/A, you can write that on a chalkboard. I wrote it in my notes here so that I can look at it. The probability, it's capital P and then a parenthesis around B/A. What does that mean? That means the probability of B given that A has already happened. Are you with me? Okay, it's an easy example is a deck of cards, right? If I have a deck of cards with 52 cards in it, those of you that play cards know there's four suits in there, and each of those suits has an ace and a king and a queen and all those other things. So, if I ask, what's the probability that I take this deck of cards and draw out the ace of spades? Well, most of us know the answer. 1 in 52, right? 1 in 52. Because there's one ace and there's 52 cards, unless you got the jokers in there. All right, what now if I take and I ask, what is the probability of drawing the ace of spades after I have already drawn the ace of spades? The probability of drawing the ace of spades given that I've already drawn the ace of spades, probability of B given A. Answer, zero. There's no ace of spades left in there. You ain't going to draw it because it's gone. It's not 1 in 51 remaining cards, it's zero. How about if I ask, what's the probability of drawing an ace after I removed three of the aces? Let's see here. Okay, remove three aces. How many cards are left? And now there's one remaining ace in 52 minus 3, 49 cards. That's the chance of drawing that remaining ace. What's the chance of drawing that ace, given that I've already taken three out? A lot less than it was when there was four of them in there. Okay? There's the intro. Let's now ask the important questions. What about the probability of getting the flu once you've taken the flu shot? Right? The probability of B given A. Well, that depends on a lot of things. Are you exposed to the flu? Did they guess right? You know, they only put like four or five flu variants in the shot and claim that if they guess right, and if you took the shot, and if they got the right thing in there, and if your immune system isn't so destroyed by other stuff that you're not going to be vulnerable to it anyway, if all those things, then the probability is what? Well, you could go through the numbers and maybe come up with a response. But here's the simple thought experiment that I like to do. And it also debunks something you've heard about called herd immunity. It goes like this. If the flu shot was perfectly effective, and if they guessed right, and if everybody took the flu shot, then everybody would be, well, so we're told, perfectly protected. So if they guessed right, everybody gets the flu shot, and everybody has the right protection, then the chance of you getting the flu, given that you have the shot, probability of B given A, is zero. Yay! Nobody gets the flu. Wait a minute. Now, there's a problem with that. Here's the thought experiment. If everybody took the flu shot, and it worked as advertised, and then nobody got the flu. Well, wait a minute. Nobody got the flu that they were immunized against, right? What if another pig got loose somewhere and infected some pig farmer with a swine flu variant, H5N2, instead of H5N1 or H3N2? Ooh, that one. Now, that one wasn't in the shot. Who could have imagined that some pig farmer would spread that flu variant? As Patton was once famously quoted as saying, the resulting flu goes through the population like crap through a goose. Because nobody's got the auto. Well, maybe they have a little bit of immunity. What? Hey, you know what, folks? You're better off, in other words, when the one flu that you weren't immunized against comes through because everybody wasn't immunized against that one. Guess which one's going to propagate? If the flu virus vaccine works as it is supposed to, the one thing you know is that the ones that they selected won't be the ones that become the epidemic. Isn't that funny? All right, now, I took a lot of liberties with the math because these aren't probabilities of 100%, right? They're less than that. As a matter of fact, it turns out that the probability of you being protected from a flu bug by this year's flu shot is at best 1 in 10. And honestly, if you add the probability that your body is trying to develop antibodies build its immune response to a flu that it's never going to see. It's worse than that. In other words, I argue that it's just possible. I guarantee you, you're never going to see a study funded by the vaccine manufacturers to test this hypothesis. But it's just possible that people who are exposed to a flu variant that is different from the one that their body's been working so hard to develop immune response to, especially if it's been cut back a bit by the adjuvants and the poisons that might also be in there, are probably even more vulnerable. But that's verboten. I can't even talk about that. So what am I suggesting, right? I would suggest the right answer is walk in obedience to Yah. Trust in Him rather than the various fake gods that might turn out to be revealed in various plagues as not worth the flu shot they're packaged in. Okay, so there's item number one that seems pretty apropos now. Now, the other thing that I will point to, of course, we've already talked about the possibility, and I would say it's an increasingly likely, almost probability, of a grid-down scenario. The back doors have been engineered in. They're bringing in the would-be wannabe ISIS terrorists. The gates, the doors, the borders are wide open. The back doors, again, have been engineered in. The vulnerabilities are there. It was talked about years ago during the Obama regime. Wouldn't have really cost all that much money, less than they spent bringing in illegal aliens, to have literally fortified the grid. Word I heard was from Dr. Peter Vincent Pry, a couple $1 billion would have taken care of the major vulnerabilities. Well, hell, Congress wastes more than that in an afternoon. Seriously. But, you know, it's not important. Because if you really want that vulnerability there for whatever reason, because we might need a disaster of this type, then why close the door if you know the thief's coming in that way? What I'm suggesting, in other words, is there could have been something done about the grid vulnerability. It explicitly was not done. The likelihood of it happening with an EMP, now that North Korea has them, now that Iran is working on it, now that the Russians and the Chinese and who knows how many others have them, grows. It's a vulnerability almost too good, as far as the enemies are concerned, not to exploit. If I had to guess, folks, I have no clue. But if I had to guess, I'd say the chance of an EMP over the next few years is literally pretty close to 50-50. Maybe higher. I have chosen not to be on a power grid. I really think that if there is an EMP, the equipment that is attached to it, kind of like with the flu shot, is more vulnerable than that equipment that's out in the middle of nowhere, like around here, that isn't attached. Your car, right, sitting in your garage, the longest antenna that might pick up an EMP and destroy its little internal electronics, only a few feet long. Power grid is hundreds, thousands of effective miles long. That's a whole lot of EMP that could be conducted in. So for all of those reasons, I would say, understand, be prepared for. If your life is ruined, if it's over, because the power grid goes down. In other words, if you're in the middle of New York City and the power grid goes down, you better pray, because that's the only chance you have. In most of those major cities, especially a place like New York, where there's only a few bridges and tunnels that keep 17 million people, or however many there are now, bottled up, they're not going to be able to get out before the food runs out. Because there's not going to be any food coming in. Everybody's going to be trying to get out. And that means the cannibals will be on the loose in, well, 72 hours or less. And guess what? The New Yorkers have all been pre-disarmed. Bad place to be. Other cities, probably not quite as bad, but equally evil. When the grid goes down and gridlock happens because the stoplights are out and everybody is panicking, it's not a pretty place to be. So those are some of the things that I would suggest people think about and prepare for up front. Question on the screen from Sojourner. Mark, do we think that the vaccines themselves aren't loaded with the very diseases they're alleged to prevent? No, I didn't address that. It's a good question. It's a very good question. Answer is they are. As a matter of fact, there is a, in the article that I skimmed over by John Rappaport, yes, it turns out that scientists are well aware of the fact that there are two different kinds of vaccines. There's live virus vaccines and killed virus vaccines. And in a live virus vaccine, little hair of the dog is one way to think of it, or killed virus vaccines, the actual virus is still in there one way or another. And it is possible, and it's been observed scientifically, that people can actually be immunized against something and can be a carrier of it and can communicate it to somebody else. So yes, it's a very valid point, a very good question. And furthermore, you didn't even ask the other question, Sojourner, that this particularly cynical individual has, and that is it possible not only that the viruses could be loaded with the very diseases that they're designed to prevent? If you look at things like the polio vaccine, they may be loaded with other viruses like monkey virus, which might sit dormant and cause cancers years later. That's been alluded to, suggested. There have been some scientists saying we're seeing that happen, and others saying we're not about to study it, nor pay for it, nor or to allow the networks that carry our advertisements to report on it. And then, of course, hey, suppose they really did want to kill people. How better than to inject something, experimental or otherwise? There are people on this room today that can verify that, yeah, when we were in the military or other places, we were injected with stuff, might have suffered some consequences. For all of those reasons, ask the Tuskegee Airmen, ask others. Not the Tuskegee Airmen, it was another Tuskegee experiment. People that were literally used as guinea pigs. Wouldn't be the first time. Furthermore, I've talked frequently about two-factor interactions. You really want to kill people and do it and get away with it? You inject them with a, let's say, a flu shot. Millions of people take the flu shot. What they don't know is that there's something else in there which sits dormant for who knows how long and doesn't get activated until you inject them with something else, maybe 3 years down the line. And the two things come together and now cause a huge problem. Answer, if you are evil, folks, if you're the kind of person who sits in the FBI and wants insurance and is willing to kill to do whatever it is that your twisted satanic philosophy says you need to do to serve your master, all bets are off. It's part of the reason why I get so angry. Yeah, you want to see me get frosty? It's got to do with people who put their hands on the Bible, like the president before and the president before and the president before, and who violate their oath. And so many senators and Congress critters put their hand on the Bible, swore to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution. Some of them have never bothered to read. And they just voted for something which is a rape of the Fourth Amendment. They are oath breakers. The truth is not in them. They should be ashamed. And they may very well end up being punished for it. It's not my purview. It's the creator of the universe. But I guarantee you, I believe they're going to have to answer for why did you break your oath before me? And it's a serious question. So, yeah, do I expect that the kind of people who would do that kind of thing, who would violate their oath to the Constitution, who would kill, and who indeed have already admitted they'd like to kill millions, that they wouldn't do it via vaccines? That they aren't sterilizing entire hordes of people in Africa as a beta test? All of this stuff has been reported on. No surprise. Oh, yeah, could they inject anything? Answer, you know, could they inject this or that? Fill in the blank. When people don't have a clue what's in there, when they don't read the labels anyway and find out that, you know, as they say, the little purple pill may cause sudden death, stroke, male pattern baldness, and complete erectile dysfunction, all these other things, they put that at the end of all these commercials, people don't even pay attention to that. For crying out loud, how else do they know what else is in those things that they're getting injected with? Give me your arm. Bend over. All right. Question, should we just live in our car? Answer, I don't want to do that. I think it's better to be off-grid and out of a place where your car might even be able to go. I realize that was somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but no, we're not supposed to live in fear. I read that verse. Yaakov, don't live in fear. Israel, understand who we serve. Living in fear, however, is not the same thing as saying that, well, like a fellow named Solomon did, the prudent man sees danger coming. He knows the times and the seasons, to quote a different verse, like the men of Issachar. He knows what Israel ought to do. Yeshua tells us, don't be caught flat-footed by that thief in the night. Understand where we are, what's coming. I would say, folks, this stuff is obvious. If you know the economy is in the process of the biggest debt bubble in human history, and that Congress, and in fact nations around the world, have already said, your money in the bank? Ha ha, it's not yours. You're merely an unsecured creditor. If you know that the money in the bank isn't yours, why would you count on it being there when you and everybody else suddenly needs it? Especially if you know that the debt bubble is a lead pipe cinch. Now, I said that the probability of an EMP, I'm guessing, 20%, 50%, 70%, somewhere in that range. What's the probability of an economic meltdown that takes the U.S. almighty fiat dollar with it? 99%, folks. That's my bet. And in fact, probably a lot closer to the fact that, there's never been a fiat currency in history, probably closer to 100%. But hey, whether it's 90 or 95 or 99 or 100, if you keep your money in a place where it's going to disappear, it's not your money anyway, you arguably deserve what you're going to get. Are we surprised then when the inevitable happens? No, we shouldn't be. It really is ultimately that simple. The prudent man sees danger coming. He takes precautions. And whether we're talking about the possibility of an EMP or the possibility of a pandemic of some sort, hey, what's the prudent thing to do when it comes to pandemics and stuff that we've been warned against in Scripture? Don't eat poison. Don't eat things that aren't food. Do I want to be caught in a New York City or a Chicago where the disarmed sheeple are already pre-engineered in the gun-free killing zones for whatever rapist, cannibal gangs want to come and prey on them? It's a done deal. Look at Chicago, for crying out loud, the murder capital of the world. Why would I want to be in a place like that? At the time when various things start to happen, when people say, oh, we're going to disarm you, California. I don't want to be in California, folks. It really is that simple. I look at Governor Moonbeam and some of the outright idiocy in California and think, I'll tell you what, if I was a vindictive creator, I might tend to whack things at the Nevada line and drop the rest off into the ocean. Am I predicting that? No, of course not. I'm just saying, as for me and my house, I don't want to be there, period. I don't want to be there because they don't allow God-given rights to exist in their state. Their state. And in fact, an illegal alien has more privileges from the almighty Soviet state of California than a person who grew up and spent their entire lives there and paid their taxes and didn't commit crimes. This is disgusting. So yeah, know the times and the seasons. We don't have to live in our car. We ought to live in the world, but not be of it. And just be aware that all of these things are possibilities. I guess what I'm saying is when you're dealing with people that are this evil, and that's the light that's being revealed at this point, the human heart, as Jeremiah said, I quote this all the time, it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Answer, it's a lot more wicked than most Americans are willing to believe. This is how Adolf Hitler got away with and pushed, as does his namesake Hitlery, the big lie. There are people that believe Adolf was a good guy. There are people believe Hitlery was an honest witch. I'm sorry, woman. No, she's a witch, folks. By any definition you choose to name. She has gotten away with, it would seem, right? Do I know this? Can I prove it? No, the people who can prove it are mostly dead. She's gotten away with more crimes, more treason, more murders than anybody else I can think of. These are the people who literally intend to commit evil. These are the people who have sacrificed children. These are the people who have committed slave trade, all the while telling you how important it is that you worship diversity and inclusiveness that they don't practice. This is evil. This is truly evil. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And most Americans won't even admit that it's a possibility that these people who've been getting away with it for so long are more evil than they could possibly imagine. It's why the big lie is so successful. Like Adolf said, you tell a little lie, they'll catch you every time. You tell a big lie, they'll ask themselves, hey, who could be so bold as to tell a whopper like that? Answer, you get to be the head of the FBI. Answer, you get to be the head of DNI. You get to be a Jim Clapper. You get to be president sometimes. Especially if you ran the CIA like the Bush family did. We have seen so much criminality. It goes way back. It's not new. But it is thankfully and finally, at least in part, being revealed. All right, back to the what do we do kind of things. No, we don't have to live in our car, but we do have to be ready. We ought to have some food on hand. We ought to be prepared. If the grid goes down and you're dead as a result, it's not like you didn't have plenty of possible warning. It's why I contend the Creator says, Amos, he does nothing but what? Quote, I first declare my intentions through my servants, the prophets. This stuff has all been available to us. There's plenty of evidence. One more bit of evidence here. Entire aisles are empty. This is a story from the Business Insider a couple days back. Whole Foods, some people call it Whole Paycheck. Employees reveal why it is that stores are nationwide facing a crisis of food shortages. Now, this is before the grid failure and the economic meltdown. Whole Foods is kind of rehearsing for it, I guess. Entire stores are suffering from food shortages, says the article, because of a nearly implemented inventory management system called OTS, Order to Shelf. Whole Foods says the system's great because it reduces unnecessary inventory, lowers cost, frees up employees to focus on answering customers' questions. Why is there no food on the shelves? Okay. And they acknowledge, the employees say, less food is now spoiling in the storage rooms, right? In the back rooms, in the warehouses. Yeah, there's less food spoiling back there. What they're doing, in other words, they've gotten rid of what grocery stores and other stores used to do, what warehouses do, they store stuff up. It's called a buffer. Every engineer knows that if you want to prevent something from running out, you buffer it. It's what capacitors do in electric circuits. They store up charge. They store up power. It's what batteries do. It's why if you have a battery system and the grid goes down, your batteries will still work for a while. But if you're on a power grid and the grid goes down, you got no batteries, you got no power. Furthermore, your system will shut down, so you really have no power in most cases. By the way, you can think of a generator as stored power, kind of like a battery too, only in this case, the power is stored in the fuel, but it's still buffered somewhere. Buffering is an important concept. As an engineer, I like buffering. I like to have a food supply in case I don't have any food for a while. I like to have a supply of power in case the sun don't shine for a while. And if I were a grocery store, yeah, I might have a slightly better profitability by not having food in the back room. But on the other hand, if I don't have food when the customers want to buy it, I'm not a warehouse manager for Whole Foods. I would suspect, though, that if customers leave your store without buying anything, your profitability suffers. It seems to me like there's a problem here. So the bottom line is the following. Basically what they're saying is order to shelf is leading to food shortages. Because a lot of times the idea is that as the shelves get emptied, you know, people run out of bananas or potatoes or lettuce, that the truck pulls up, oh, just in time, got more bananas, potatoes, and lettuce. But if the truck's late, oops, now the shelves are empty, no bananas, no potatoes, no lettuce, customer leaves. How about if the trucks quit running? Now there aren't no potatoes, no lettuce, no nothing, and you don't even have anything in the back room. And of course, that's the problem with the power grid failure and so much of these other things. All I'm suggesting here is that this headline, and here's the headline in the Business Insider, entire aisles are empty. Why we face a crisis of food shortages? Answer, because of inventory reduction and cost-cutting measures and order to shelf and just in time. And if, folks, the power grid goes down, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's the real threat of all of these. All right, last one here, and then we'll wrap it up with this one. Jim Woolley, one of my favorites. Guy's been writing about be prepared, understand what happens when the economy melts down. Great story this week. It's long. A lot of it is stuff that I've talked about enough. You've heard it all anyway, so I won't repeat it. But it's called Silver as a Strategic Metal and Why Prices Will Soar. He believes silver is now the most undervalued hard asset in existence, with the highest potential for price appreciation as the dollar collapses on the globe. And he gives all the reasons and the indicators and the fact that things like premiums on currencies and the amount of silver in the warehouse and all those kind of things, what's happening with Germany, what's happening with China, what's happening with Russia and the various exchanges, Shanghai in other words, all of these basically point to where we're headed. The silver scrap indicator he talks about. The number of paper claims. Would you believe that for every ounce of silver that could be delivered in the crooked casino warehouses, there are 92 ounces that have already been sold? That's called leverage beyond belief. It's imagine playing musical chairs, folks. Imagine the panic if you're playing musical chairs with 92 people and one chair. I wouldn't want to play that game for money, that's for sure. All right, but that's what people are doing. All right, so Willie is making the point that yours truly and others have made for a long time. Eventually, when the bad stuff happens, there will be problems, and the key is to have alternatives, right? Apportion to 7 and to 8, or maybe to 6 and to 7. Solomon makes the same advice. Diversify. Have some things set aside for a rainy day. Don't put all your eggs in one basket is another way to put it. Just be aware. And to come full circle and connect all of these dots, here is the point I'm really making. If, in fact, this plague of darkness, this preliminary plague, perhaps, in the United States is coming to an end, or at least coming to a middle, all right, and if, in fact, we see the release of one of the most bombshell memos in American history that says, yes, the previous president of the United States was guilty of treason, of sedition, of destruction of an incoming administration, of blaming the dreaded Ruskies that they were in fact in bed with, of committing treason against the American people by inviting in foreign invaders, by truly, literally undermining the economy, the infrastructure, the foreign policy, the military of these United States. If all of that comes out and Americans realize just how badly they've been lied to and deceived and sold out, wow. Do you think maybe there are people in the FBI, in the Oval Office? Well, not in the president's chair, but I have a suspicion that there are some pretty bad deep state people that are infecting that building somewhere. There's some crocodiles in the swamp still. That they wouldn't commit whatever is necessary, next time they let the missile hit Hawaii, they take out Iran. I saw a story just in the last 24 hours. No, the real World War III tinderbox is in the Balkans. That's where it'll start. North Korea might stay local. Who knows, folks? There are so many possibilities. Don't even have to reiterate them all. But the point is, if the truth begins to come out, you can pretty well set your watch by the fact that they're more than willing to kill people, poison people, give them heart attacks, do whatever it takes to keep something, anything on the front pages. And for the time being, CNN is a willing co-conspirator. The Gray Lady, the New York Times, the WAPO, and the other lying so-called three-letter agencies of the Ministry of Truth. Most Americans don't trust them anymore, and rightfully so. Would they continue to lie? Absolutely. Will they? Absolutely. Would they be willing to cover up something far worse in order to prevent being exposed for what they are? Come on. Who are we kidding? And if we aren't, in fact, at least taking some precautions, physical precautions, then we're probably not doing our duty in accord with Scripture. The prudent man sees danger coming. Yaakov, however, is not the whole solution. Notice that the prophetic verses this week were addressed to Israel as well. We need to be cognizant of, you know, we would want to be, we are Israel. So act like it. Walk in obedience. Do the things he says. Keep that first and foremost. We need to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. All right, so with that, folks, we'll close. I don't know if I see any other questions. I tried to answer the ones that appeared in the process of that. I see some comments on the screen, which all are appropriate. Yeah, I know firsthand about the VA, and I saw the kind of coercion that they brought to bear on some of my loved ones to basically coerce them into taking the flu shot. But on the other hand, when they're in the military, they can force them to take other kinds of shots too. And they're not going to tell you what's in them. You don't have a right to know. You pee on you. So with that, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we declare that we know that you are who you say you are. We thank you that you've given us your word, that you have enabled us to read it, to see it, that you've given us your ruach, that you've given us a mind and a brain and eyes to see and ears to hear. And Father, if we're being deceived, we pray that you would continue to open our eyes, give us ears to hear, so that we're not deceived. Help us to listen, to understand, to connect the dots in the way that you would have us do these things, in accord with your word and your spirit, your ruach. Father, we know that this deception is at hand, and it's great. We know that a lot of our loved ones are dealing with it, and that all of these things are pressures. Pressure from above, pressure from below. Help us, Abba, to do what your word says, to fear not, nor be dismayed. Help us to be where we need to be, when we need to be there, to be found doing your work when you return and in all of the time prior to that. Help us to be found doing the things now that we need to do. We know there's a harvest coming. We could use more help. Bring our communities, our houses, our loved ones together. Help us, help others, Father, to reveal the lies. We pray that when it comes to our loved ones and those that can turn, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would guide those in positions of leadership, that they would do your will. And if they won't, Father, we pray that another would take their office. So much of concern nowadays. Help us, again, to walk in shalom and the sure understanding and knowledge that we serve you and you alone, that you do have all things worked out for our good, so that we pray we would be called according to your purposes. And Abba, above all, we ask that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.